So just to let you know this morning, went in yesterday, it turns out I've got 30% hearing in this ear, no percent hearing in this ear. So you can say anything, do anything, and chances are I'm not going to hear you. But if you pass by me and I seem to ignore you, I am really not being rude or withdrawing from you. It's just some of the realities I'm facing now. I've had a lot of people ask me about Saturday morning, who are these panelists that are going to be there for the Spiritual Gift Seminar? I'm really excited. We've spared no expense. Literally, we've had no expenses in recruiting this panel, but one of the participants, she is a woman who has had extensive experience using her spiritual gifts in different organizations and camps. And here she's a long-term member of the missions committee, and she and her husband host one of our small groups. We know her as Chris. No, she's not old McDonald. But does she... I said she's not old. I can actually hear your catcalls, so maybe my hearing is coming back. But I wonder if she does have a farm. Then there's someone who's hinted that he is on the panel. He is a leader in the area of youth and community outreach. And though he is young, he is very wise. And so it's our privilege to have Joshua Frederick Kennedy. You didn't know his middle name was Frederick. Neither did he, but JFK will be here on Saturday, our president of community initiatives. And then finally, though she's on panels in Canada and around the world, it is her extreme thrill to be one of our panelists on Saturday, a woman who uses her gifts in remarkable ways, and she has a way of rallying troops, not just in the medical community, but in church as well. So because of her leadership in what might be called God's army, I like to think of her as Jillian the Colonel Kernahan. I think that's got a ring to it, Jillian. Forget Dr. Kernahan. We're going to know her as Colonel Kernahan. This is a good seminar to attend to. I'm actually quite excited about it. And there may be a few of you who don't know your spiritual gifts, but it is a real good opportunity to assess your spiritual gifts. Are you serving where you should be serving? And it frightens and excites me that one day we'll stand before the Lord and give an account of how we used our spiritual gifts and how we contributed to others using their spiritual gifts. So if at all possible, I would strongly encourage you to sign up and attend on Saturday, just from 8:30 to 10:30. I noticed this morning I'm not signed up. That's not good, is it? So I will make a point when I finish here this morning and our final songs of going out and signing up. But this is a seminar indeed for everyone. So we're going to start this morning like we did last week by reading 1 Peter 1 verses 3 to 5, our series Grace-Driven Living in Difficult Times. There was a little mix-up. I know some of you pointed out on the website. It said last week's message was grave-driven living in difficult times. But that might actually, Karsten, you wait to see where we're going today. I think you'll see that Karsten is prophetic in terms of what we're doing today. Okay, so let's concentrate on the Word of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice. There are three questions that I want to put before us this morning. Who are you? What's your status in life? Where are you going? What does your future look like? And then finally, for you, does what's next impact what's now? Is there any joy in living in this moment? Does the future for you impact the present right now? Last Saturday, Ron, there's Ron, just so you can look at him during this little story. Ron and John had their big adventure. We traveled to McMaster University to see the football game Saturday afternoon between Western and McMaster. I've been down to McMaster at least 100 times, and I thought I navigated very well. And we arrived on campus. We parked underground as we made our way to the stadium. We had noticed some renovation and construction outside of the stadium. So after Ron and I walked along through a long tunnel, we came to the exit. We looked one direction and we saw some of the construction. We looked the other direction and there were a couple of doors there. I said to Ron, let's go through these doors and see where it leads us. So the first door was opened, the second door was opened, and we then proceeded to travel down a long hallway. Just in front of us, as we're walking this hallway, a couple of football players emerged from a room. They were Western players, very big, brawny guys. And Ron kind of looked at me and he said, John, I don't think we belong here. Now, I know that if there were security cameras and, you know, a couple of guys in a room looking at us, they would have figured, oh, there's a couple of young guys, very buff. They might be football players. Okay, I agree. Likely not. I don't think that conversation happened in the security booth. And then all of a sudden, out of the same room emerged Greg Marshall. Now, Greg Marshall might be the most famous Western person across Canada. He's very known as the head football coach at Western. And he kind of looked at us, and I think the look on his face was, who are these guys, and where are they going? Now, I said, oh, Coach Marshall, we're from London. Now, he noticed, of course, that I'm wearing a McMaster shirt and likely wondered, well, what's that about? I said, well, my son used to play for McMaster. And he said, oh, who is that? And I said, Mark Mackey. And he said, oh, I know Mark. Am I ever glad we don't have to prepare for him today? And he said a few other kind remarks. So I'm thinking, and Ron's thinking, hey, it looks like we might be okay as we're walking along the corridor, very chummy with Greg Marshall. And then Greg left. We had to get up to another level, and we ran into another coach, this time a McMaster coach. He had coached for years at Guelph. He looked at my shirt, kind of asked, who are you? And I said, I'm Mark Mackey's dad. He said, oh, I remember Mark. And I said, this is Mark's friend, Ron. And we really felt that we belonged. We were going up an elevator I've never been on before in my 100 visits to McMaster. And guess what? We went up the elevator and we ended up right in the middle of the stadium. We didn't even have to go through the ticket gate. We were right there. Ron suggested that we just stay there, but I said, Ron, we've got to be honest. No, he didn't. Ron is innocent in this story. And so we went out and got into the stadium and enjoyed a great game. The funny part is the next day I'm talking to Mark. I shared the experience and he said, Dad, you know that you and Ron were in a highly restricted area. I said, I know. I told Ron we shouldn't go through those doors. And he said, you really didn't belong there. And I said, I get it. But we ended up in our destination. And I must admit, the moments I will remember beyond the great game was the moments of talking to Greg Marshall and Todd Galloway, the coaches who were there. The other day, I was sitting in the atrium at the Y there on Southdale and was watching people go by. I'm a people watcher like some of you, and you kind of ask the question, who is that person and where are they going? And I saw a group of women coming in. It was very obvious they weren't going for a 30-minute aerobic class. They were all dressed up professionally, but they seemed a bit confused. They seemed bewildered as to where they should be going. One of the employees at the Y came by and gave them directions, and all of a sudden they were happy and they were glad and were able to enjoy the moment because they knew where they were going, to a seminar room there at the Y. Aliens and exiles, we discovered last week that that's who we are in Christ, that spiritually speaking, we are like immigrants. And we know with aliens and immigrants, they often struggle with a sense of identity, especially with what it means to belong when you are perceived to be different. But even exiles and aliens have hopes and dreams. Many of you last weekend were watching Bianca. Now we just have to use her first name, and most of us recognize Bianca. But isn't her story a great story? An immigrant family that left Romania to come to Canada. Apparently, they came with only two suitcases, but a truck full of hopes and dreams. And when Bianca's interviewed, she says she's still got even greater hopes and dreams. She dreams of winning many championships in the future. But for now, she is savoring and living in the moment of winning the U.S. Open tennis tournament. Well, let's get spiritual now. Who are you? Do you have a strong sense of your identity, who you are in Christ? Do you know where you are ultimately headed or going? What does your future look like? And then a question that I think is quite relevant. Does what's next and what your future looks like have any bearing on your joy in living right now and in the present? Well, we've kept the scripture on the screen for us, and I'd like to walk through the text and then at the end make a few practical observations. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 12 is one long sentence. Now, in your translation of Scripture, there may be several sentences, but in the Greek text, it's one long sentence. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 3 to the first part of verse 6 today. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at verses 6, the rest of verse 6 through to verse 9, and then the last Sunday in September, looking at verses 10 to 12 as we divide this one long sentence into three parts. Today, we're going to do something a bit adventurous. We're going to move forward through the text, progress through it with a particular emphasis on the future. But then what we're going to do is we're going to kind of go backward to pick up what the future has to do with how we're living life now. That makes sense? So follow along as we move through our text. It starts with a doxology. Praise or bless God. Grace-driven living in difficult times. It's kind of an unusual place to begin. You would expect Peter to say, oh, I feel so sorry for you guys. I know you're going through some difficulty. I know times are tough. But instead, Peter begins, as his buddy Paul often begins his epistles with, praise the Lord, praise God. yes, for who he is. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which signifies there's going to be that relationship explored. But the key emphasis is on what he has done through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have this great phrase, in his great mercy. Mercy really means to pity someone. So because God pities our dilemma so much, he has done something for us. This is not a matter of our merit or something that we deserve, but rather as an outpouring of his mercy, he has given us new birth or new life. It actually is salvation. It's the crux of what we discovered in John 3:16 during communion. For God the Father so loved us that he gave his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And if we believe him, if we put our trust in him, we're not going to have to deal with the awful consequences of our sin, but we experience eternal life. That is salvation. That is new birth. Who we are. I know it's a bit of a cliche, but as chosen ones, as God's elect, we are born again. It's a very biblical and appropriate term that describes the new life that we have received because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, where does this new birth lead? And we see what follows is a triad developed over verses 3, 4, and 5. It begins with a little preposition, which has been translated into. So where does this new birth lead us? What's in the future? Well, it says it's into a living hope. I love that description. It's not just a hope, but it's a living hope. So this is beyond the kind of hope that the world offers. Maybe a cheery optimism. Maybe wishful thinking. Worldly hope is often captured in the words, I hope so. Are you going on vacation? I hope so. Are you looking forward to good health? I hope so. And it's limited in that matter. It has more to do with possibility or what if than possession. And the hope that we have received is a possession. And that's a very key thing. What we discover is it's a sure thing. It's a certainty. It's a confidence, not exclusively, but especially regarding the future. So if the motivation between God giving us this living hope is his mercy, then the means by which he gives us this hope, as said in verse 4, is through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Peter's friend Paul, makes it very clear that there's a link between hope and resurrection. In fact, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, there's really no hope. In fact, what I find kind of ironic is while God's mercy motivates him to have pity on us, if there's no resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are to be pitied. And it's because there is overwhelming evidence, you heard me, overwhelming evidence that supports the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because it is a sure thing and is the basis for our hope, I'm ready to conclude our living hope is a sure thing. It's assurance. It's confidence. It's knowing what our future holds. I go to a variety store where I regularly see people buying lottery tickets. I'm not going to comment Not my place to say it's a good thing for you to buy or not buy a lottery ticket. Where I get concerned is when somebody who's obviously poor is purchasing lottery tickets in the hope of something bigger and better. No wonder lottery tickets at times are called a sales tax on the poor. It's not like buying a lottery ticket when it comes to living hope. We're talking about something that is sure, that is definite. You can put your reliance and trust, your confident expectation on this living hope. But this living hope, as we see in verse 4, leads us into an inheritance. Commentators argue, is it the same thing? Just another way of describing hope. I look at hope as confidence. I look at inheritance as being the contents of the confidence we have in the future. And our inheritance is a future guarantee. I guess it might have been part of our inheritance when Heather's mom and dad left us a white couch. But they left us other things. Don't feel too sorry for me. My father-in-law loved to say that this was his $5,000 couch. To me, it was a hideous white couch. It wasn't attractive, but I wasn't going to be overly critical. Was it worth $5,000? We discovered we couldn't sell it even for $50. We couldn't give it away. And I would venture to say that the $5,000 couch, its value greatly depreciated over a course of time. But we're told in verse 4 that this inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. This is an incredible inheritance that is ours in the future. Maybe Peter had in mind the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talked about not building up treasures on earth, but you have a treasure in heaven. And remember this great statement, where your heart is, your treasure will be also. So this inheritance stimulates us to put our hearts and our passion towards heavenly things. Hey, what's included in the inheritance? Peter doesn't give us an exhaustive list, but can I do some sanctified speculation with you? I do believe that we're going to have mansions. Some of you have got very nice homes. Wait till you see your mansion. Wow, I can only imagine what that will be like. We're going to be walking on streets of gold. With all the construction going on here in London, I'm looking forward to, I sure hope there's never going to be any construction or detour signs up in heaven. But new bodies, can you believe new bodies? You're not going to have to worry about diabetes or hard hearing, or you're not going to have to worry about calculating what you're eating or not eating. New heavenly bodies. But beyond that, we have kingdom blessings. And I know the real highlight of the inheritance is going to be seeing Jesus face to face. That excites me. I can't wait to see this one who loved me so much that he died for me, the one who puts up with me and you, and he will be there. He will be the centerpiece of heaven, all part of our glorious inheritance. And then I've said that this hope that leads to inheritance leads to what is called our future salvation. Some people just see hope and inheritance as a duet, future salvation just as an expansion on our inheritance, but I prefer to see it as a separate but linked truth that we have this future salvation. So the inheritance, or this future salvation, this is kept in heaven, and Peter shifts the pronoun. It's now more than just for us, it's for you. Isn't that thrilling? That you have a heavenly inheritance, and it is reserved for you. In fact, if I can be as bold to say, your name was attached to this inheritance before you were even born. And again, the truths that we looked at last week when it comes to being chosen by God. But over and over again, I have people ask the question, but how do I know that I'll make it? There's this wonderful inheritance, part of our great hope, but will I make it? Will I maybe blow it on the way? So this next phrase in verse 5 is very important, because the shift now, it's not the focus on the inheritance or the future salvation as much as it's on you, who through faith are shielded, which is to be guarded, which is to be protected by God's power. Wow. We sometimes sing the song, In Christ Alone. There is a part of that song, you need to know, I don't cross my fingers when we sing the words, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. What a terrific and wonderful statement. So some of you know there's an elephant in the room. Let's address it. Last week, we had to deal with election, one of those big doctrinal matters. Today, let's deal with eternal security. Do I believe in eternal security, or what sometimes is called the preservation of the saints? Absolutely. I believe it because the Bible says so. In passages like this, it's what's being taught. And though some people might ask with a bit of a sneer, so you believe John, once saved, always saved? Yes, I believe that. But listen carefully. Is there a qualification? Did you notice in this great phrase, in verse 5, who through faith? And I would argue the great qualifier is genuine faith. And guess what? Isn't this a coincidence? That next week when we begin with verse 7, we go right into the matter of the genuineness of one's faith. So can I put a little qualifier? See if you catch it. Once truly saved, always saved. You see the difference? So somebody says, well, I signed a little card back when I was 6, and I'm not sure it meant much to me, and I've just gone along my merry way. Is that genuine faith? Well, you're going to want to come back next Sunday as we explore what that means. But can I say, without apology, I believe that the Bible teaches election. Still, we have a responsibility when it comes to faith and trust. And the Bible also teaches eternal security, still putting an onus on genuine faith. But I know of no other doctrine that gives me as much confidence and assurance. Can you imagine living life going, have I really been good enough? What if I get to heaven and the Lord says, well, you were saved, but, boy, you didn't really serve me that well. Why weren't you a missionary in Africa? Or why did you go through some periods of doubt or depression or anxiety? And believe me, what gets us through, what gives us incredible hope, is this truth regarding eternal salvation. There's three tenses of salvation in Scripture. We are saved from the penalty of sin at conversion. There's ongoing being saved. That's daily deliverance as we struggle with sin. And then we look forward to ultimate salvation, ultimate deliverance. Because I believe that in heaven, there will be no sin. And that, to me, is another reason to be excited to anticipate what is in the future for us. But we deal now, in the last few minutes, with attention. Anytime I've preached on heaven or the future, I will get people asking, but what about right now? Have you ever heard this expression? My guess is you have. She is so heavenly minded, she is of no earthly good. The impression might be at this point, John, this has been a fabulous pie in the sky, by and by message. And in fact, some of us might go, well, then why don't we just go into hiding? Why don't we withdraw from society? Why would we ever sing a song like we did before the sermon about reviving the earth or transforming the earth? The earth is just going to get on fire and blow up. And why should we have any concern about any responsibility or living in the moment now on earth? And those are good questions that we need to address. In Scripture, especially in the New Testament, there is this tension between now and not yet. Our focus this morning has primarily been on the not yet, what we have to look forward to in the future. But there's still responsibilities now. Do you think Peter, he likely was quite aware of the Thessalonians. Remember the Thessalonians? They were so wrapped up in the second coming of Jesus, they just gave up on life. They were idle. They just sat around every day, 24/7, waiting for Jesus to come. And Paul nicely tells them, come on, get off your seats and get active and get serving and get living. Because what's not yet needs to impact how you live now. Now, don't forget that we talk about this balance, because we could equally say she is not heavenly minded enough to be of any earthly good. You see the little twist I put on that? And I think in Christian circles, there are some who are too heavenly minded and ignore earthly things, but at the same time, there's a danger of becoming so earthly and so attracted to what's now that we forget where we're going. And that should be something that we are constantly thinking about. It needs to be that something that is always motivating us is where we're going, what our future looks like. There's a very popular expression in counseling called future tripping. It's where a person is so worried and anxious about the future that it impacts their mental and emotional health now. While we focus on the future, we realize that there is the possibility of what I call a transformational now. The Lord is patient and says, no, not yet. There's still more to be done on earth. There's still more that you can do before you go to heaven. And so this needs to influence us. So let's just go quickly backwards through to the text that is behind me. I love the start of verse 6. I had to include it, although I intended originally to end at verse 5. But verse 6 gives a sense of now, doesn't it? It doesn't say, in this you will greatly rejoice, what we might expect given the future perspective in our paragraph. No, in all this you greatly rejoice, and you can rejoice right now. It's not doom and gloom till you get to heaven, but Peter's saying that you can experience joy in the moment. Joy in life right now. And what we discover is this joy, and we'll see this even in more detail next week, does not spring from circumstances. A lot of people would say, well, I'm enjoying life now because everything's going really well. No, this is a joy that springs from the very Spirit of Christ residing in you. This is what we possess through our new birth in Christ. It's why we can praise God, or as we sang at the start, blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether we're going through a mountaintop experience or a valley, our joy and our hope is not dependent on circumstances. Our joy and our hope springs from our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope does not mean that there are no other problems in life. It does not mean that we will be materially wealthy, but what it does mean is that we have a confidence in this thing, and that being our Lord. The inheritance, when we think of the inheritance, I think of how it impacts life now. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that you may know God, the Father." When does that begin? Now. So we are actually living under that reign of eternal life now. I love the words, Ken, if you can go there to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3, 2, 4-6. See how Paul and Peter are similar. "Praise be to the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Then in chapter 2, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Remember, we used to sing that song years ago. "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." When do we experience heaven? Only in the future? I believe that you can experience an inheritance blessing right now. If eternal life is captured in this idea of knowing God, that's not something that is reserved for in the future by and by. It's something that you can experience right now. Hope is mentioned some 200 times in Scripture. I've already said that it does not guarantee there's no more problems. Next week we'll discover that isn't the case very directly. If you think that because you've got living hope, that guarantees you're going to be very, very wealthy, doesn't guarantee it. Can I also be a bit bold here? Does it mean you'll never experience depression? Or let's get a little more risky. Does it mean if you are experiencing depression, you're not really a Christian? You don't really have new birth? If you go through a season of despair, if you go through a season of sadness, I'll elaborate on this a whole lot more next week, because I think we need some good balance and good perspective. Another game. I'm being very nostalgic this morning. We used to sing a little chorus, "Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain." What if your mountain is not Sunshine Mountain? You're going, "It's pretty dark." Like, I'm here this morning, you're saying, and I'm in the dark night of the soul. So I want to say this today and then expand on it next week, that I believe someone can have living hope and yet still experience a season of despair or sadness. But call me pie in the sky. Living hope will always prevail. I have worked over the years with some people who have been mighty depressed. I've walked through the trials of life with people who've experienced great loss that has caused sadness and grief. Call me an optimist, but I believe that living hope always, always prevails. Is it wrong to have hopes and dreams, to have a bucket list, to say, "I hope I'm going to Hawaii next year," or to say, as a young person, "I hope to be a plumber when I'm in my 20s, or to say of a person, "I hope he gets well"? No, but I call these small H hope. There's the capital hope, which isn't about circumstances. It's not about possibilities. It's about what we possess through Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And even if there's suffering or persecution in life where we ask the question, "Is all of this worth it?" we put our hope in hope. And because we are people of hope, We are people of praise. Let me finish before Glenn and the team comes up. I love this statement by Edward Clowney. Our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus rose. And it's because Jesus conquered death through his resurrection, we have a hope that is anchored in that past event. And then our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. He lives today. You know that song? It's about my fourth reference to a song. Because he lives. How does the rest of it go? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, I can face today. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how difficult, no matter how grueling it might be, because he lives. So we have hope in the present. In spite of our circumstances, we have hope. But we've seen today that our ultimate hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming again. Do you believe it? Wow, I'm discouraged. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again?
Yes.
Amen. Maranatha. That's how they used to finish services in the early church in the first century. Maranatha, come Jesus, come. We eagerly await you. There's a tension between the now and not yet. But brothers and sisters, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Hallelujah and amen. Let's pray. So I know that some of you came in this morning feeling sad, maybe an element of despair, maybe some hopelessness. I make no apology. One of my goals in this sermon has to give you a glimmer of hope. This is more than just my advice. It's more than an opinion. This is a hope that is rooted in the Word of God. So, Father, I just ask now that you will take these words and bless them to our hearts. Build us up in our faith. Some this morning are facing hard circumstances. They are in difficult situations. Aspects of the future seem uncertain and unclear. But Father, you've given us a living hope. And ultimately, our hope is in Jesus Christ. And one day very soon, we'll face him face to face. Jesus, you're a great Savior. You are wonderful, worthy of our praise and adoration. It's in your name we pray. Amen.